So what is... Come and start it all again now. What is God's will for us? What is the plan of God? What is God's predetermined plan, if you can use those words? What is the vision that God has for human beings? Oh, that's too big a question. I'll just read you one simple text. Ephesians chapter 1, it's the hymn beginning that letter, and these are selections from it, but it's a fairly full rendition of it, and a poetic way of saying the way Paul, thanks to Jesus, understood what God wants for you, for me, for any sick, suffering person in the world, whatever. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us in Christ to be holy and spotless and to live through love in his presence. To live through love in his presence. That's why we're chosen. Determining that we should become his adopted sons. Children, Abba. To make us praise the glory of his grace. Look at the term, praise the glory of his grace. The glory of God's grace to be radiant in your life. As Irenaeus says, the glory of God is a man, a person, fully alive. And full human life is to see God. That's the plan of God, the vision of God, the total desire of our Father. This is his free gift to us in the Beloved. Look at him on the cross, the Beloved, the one he loved, in whom through his blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sin, released from the traps and the pain and the meaninglessness that trapped us. And somehow, enigmatically, at the cross is our greatest release. An obstacle if we don't see what it means, but the key release for us if we can grasp its meaning. And its relationship to God. If we misinterpret it, we're plunged into despair. If we see its meaning, as I'm trying to inadequately share with you tonight, then it is redemption. Paul continues, he has let us know the mystery of his purpose, that he would bring together everything, the whole world under Christ's head. It's in him that we were claimed as God's own, chosen, we the Jews, chosen to be for his greater glory the people who'd put their hopes in Christ before he came. And now Paul says, and now you too, the non-Jewish world, the rest of the world, you in him have heard the message of the truth and the good news of your salvation. You've believed it, and you too have been stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit of the promise, the pledge of our inheritance, which brings freedom for those whom God has taken for his own to make his glory praised. Sorry, I can't rush that. I'd spend a week on it. So, but the text is, let me at least refer you to it, Ephesians 1. It's about freedom, it's about meaning, it's about salvation, it's about being a son of God. It's a beautiful vision of the possibilities for us. Well, if that is the vision, then we're free to reject that goal. You and I, we are free. We aren't automatically caught into that goal. The beauty of our humanity is our freedom to say no to it, and therefore the freedom to say yes. Luke talks in 7:30 about rejecting God's purpose. It's possible to reject God's purpose. So God's almighty power has nothing to do with treating human beings like puppets. It's love power. It's the power of a mother, a grandmother, a prodigal son's father. It's love taken to infinity. It's a free, beautiful, liberating love choice that is enormously powerful, but leaves entirely intact my freedom, as all love power does. It's possible to reject God's purpose, and God can do nothing about it. It's possible to be distracted from the Word. Jesus talks about that, distracted from the Word. Don't we know it? It's possible to fail to understand the message of peace. See Jesus weeping over the city. It's possible to experience hell here, and God knows about hereafter, but certainly here anyhow. And why would it stop with death? It's possible to experience a psychic, emotional, disjunction that's total and all of that, all that hell stands for. It's possible to waste our life. Now Jesus showed us in his life and on the cross finally showed us that, well, nothing from outsiders can separate us from God's love. Nothing. That's what he showed us. And he's going to say, not even being murdered by the high priest and his coterie of whatever. Nothing, he showed us, we're free, we are free. We've got an incredible amount of freedom, much, 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 much more than we dare dream and believe. And we can't, okay, our freedom is limited. Who doesn't know that? But let's not look at the limits, let's look at the beauty of it. And it's a powerful thing, freedom. They might, you know, like these little bits of green stuff that can break concrete as they come through to the light. Little bits of plant rip concrete apart because their freedom is a, well, you know. And let's look at the little bit of freedom we have, the little bit of freedom Mary of Magdala had, the tiny bit of freedom left in a bloke dying on a cross. That's what Jesus looked for. And look for it in yourself, and look for it in me, and look for it in the world. And instead of throwing blankets over it, what is it better to light a candle and curse the dark? Let's look for that freedom. And Jesus said, you've got it. Nothing, the storms at sea can't take you away from God's love. The demoniac, the collapse of the inner psyche and a nervous breakdown taken to infinity, whatever it is, whatever that demoniac says to you, that can't take you from God's love. Oh, it does terrible things to you. Yes, we'll come and look at it later, but not take you from that. Death can't take you from God's love. The little Jairus' daughter. So Jesus wasn't afraid of any of that. The only thing that can take us from God's love is our own freedom, our own refusal to believe. Mark chapter 6, he went into Nazareth, and after these magnificent miracles of the storm and the demoniac and the taking a girl out of death, I mean, how big can you get? Enormous pageants of power. He goes to Nazareth, and we're told he couldn't work any miracles there. Couldn't do it. He was amazed at their failure to believe. God's miracles are not worked from outside. They're only possible when the tender heart of the human being welcomes and is open to the possibility. Without that, God is powerless, because the only power God has is love power. In which case, why did Jesus have to die? I take you back to a couple of texts that we've looked at and see how translations can really mislead you. Luke 22:22 in the Jerusalem Bible reads in English, "The Son of Man does indeed go to his fate even as it has been decreed." I can't wear it. The Greek word for this "even as it has been decreed" is horizmenon. Forget the Greek, but look at the word and see the English. Horizon, orizo. Another way of translating that quite accurately is the Son of Man does indeed go, and the image is that his going is in the horizon of God's providence. It's not outside the limits of God's power. And God's power isn't to decree the death. God's power is to overcome the death. This man, Acts 2:23, who was put into your power by the deliberate intention and foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge of God is a totally inadequate philosophical concept, and we don't blame Luke for saying that, but God doesn't have foreknowledge, of course. There's no before and after with God. Time is a totally human part of our misrepresent whatever time is, I won't say, dare to even try and say, but it's nothing to do with reality. It's certainly nothing to do with God. God knows. God does not foreknow. God sees. He doesn't foresee. There's no fore and after in God. Eh? So God knew Jesus, knew him as he was killed by us, and the deliberate intention is the intention, horizmene, the intention that is in within the horizon of God's providence. Why did Jesus have to die? I think the answer has got to be seen in our human psychology. It's not a have to like fate. Fate's a pagan concept, nothing to do with freedom and nothing to do with Christianity or Judaism for that matter. The has to is with regard to me. Would I have been convinced if I were a thief dying on a cross that terrible day of Good Friday by Jesus' words about love? I'd say, oh, bloody philosopher, poet, good luck to him. You know, blessed are the bloody things and blessed are this, and I'd be up there cursing on a cross. It's all right for him, I'd be saying. Sounds very lovely. He had this lovely relationship with his father, but God, he doesn't understand my bloody condition. So I just wipe it. But how do you wipe the crucifixion? I mean, where have you been that you can wipe that? Abandoned by his friends, denied they knew him, excommunicated as a heretic from the religion that he loved, the faith experience of his people that he loved, and handed over to a foreign power to be murdered outside the blooming town. What more do you want? I mean, what the hell's all that about? And innocent. And yet he still loved, he still believed, he still spoke words of love, he still turned the other cheek, he still went another mile with people. He still remained the incredible lover who kept saying, I'm right, God does love you and God does love me, even though I feel totally abandoned by him. How do you knock that? Maybe I needed it. Maybe I needed it so that wherever I was, I would be able to see that he knew me and identified with me and was broken and outcast and leper and blind and murdered. Well, there it is. There's a text that says that. Obviously, that's where I pinched it all from, but anyhow, it doesn't matter. Hebrews 4:15. It was God's purpose to bring a great many of his children into glory. Not a few, not a tiny little coterie of lovely religious people. God's for save us from that. This was as big as the world. It was about humanity. It was about Syrophoenician women and everybody. And because it was God's purpose to bring a great many, and that's not a limited word, just an enormous multitude of people into glory, it was appropriate. There's the word. It was fitting. It was the only way it'd work. But God, from whom everything exists and through whom everything exists, should make perfect through suffering the leader who'd take them to their salvation. I'm walking through a desert, and if Jesus isn't walking through a desert, what the heck's the good to me? And the catastrophe of some of the early teaching that we had in our through our catechisms and our enormous oversights with regard to Jesus is we precisely took him out of the desert, put him in a helicopter and had him giving advice from up in the sky somewhere about how to get through the desert. He had the beatific vision as a baby, for God's sake. And it was all very, and he knew everything before it happened, and it was all so totally unhuman that none of us can relate to it, and so we ignore it eventually in despair or muck around and waste our life. But if he was in the desert with me, if he walked with me, if he was blind with me, if he suffered and hungered, and here we are, let me give you the Hebrews. It is not as if we had a high priest who was incapable of feeling our weaknesses with us. With one who's been tested in every way as we are, but he was without sin. That's the beauty of the incarnation. And that's the thing, the great heretics of our day totally ignore that. And there are many of us, sadly, tested in everything that we are, and being tested, remain sinless. And God, don't we need that? I come back to the cross. I haven't yet moved into suffering, as you note, but I'm just trying to look at this with you now. The cross is central to Christian spirituality. It always has been, for reasons I guess I've put before you. People get married in front of the cross, we take it for granted. Crazy. It's not crazy, it's absolutely beautiful, but it must be crazy to anyone who dares look. Most people just don't look, I suppose. You have a wedding and you celebrate. Who picked your wedding to go up on the foot of Calvary and have a wedding on top of Calvary? For God's sake, what's going to happen to your dress? I mean, the whole, you know, murder and flies and ruddy spears and soldiers spitting and playing dice, and here we are having a nuptial mess. And everyone thinks it's lovely. It's not lovely, it's bloody tragically fantastic, because it's against the background of a love. That's what we're watching. If you can love there, well then what's for better or for worse mean kind of thing. And that's why believers are encouraged. Believers, mind you, not baptized people with certificates hanging out their back pocket that they've never looked at, but believers are encouraged to make of this a sacrament for the world of what we see on the cross. Well, we're not meant to inflict that on every human being that has a birth certificate. Anyhow, let me not go into that. As for me, brothers, when I came to you, it was simply to tell you what God had guaranteed during my stay with you. The only knowledge I claimed to have was about Jesus and only about him as the crucified Christ. It says everything about Jesus. It says faith, it says love, it says all the things that we kind of would like to think were true, even at that deepest part of human degradation. It's an incredible statement of humanity and of God. The only thing I can boast about is the cross of our Lord Jesus. It's a symbol of love, obviously. It's also redemptive. And the New Testament develops this often. The cross redeems us, liberates us. Does it? I mean, it needn't. It's not automatic. It's not fate. We're not liberated because Christ died. That's a stupid statement to make, surely. But the liberation is there. The bird doesn't fly because someone opens the cage door. You can sit there and squawk for the rest of your life on a bloody thing if you want to. Sorry for the swearing. But the door is open. The possibilities of freedom are there, surely. And an example and a power of liberation is there. But we can still refuse even that, it would appear. The ransom paid to free you from a useless way of life was paid in the precious blood of Christ. He loved us right down into death and into a terrible, murderous death of an innocent person against the will of God. Totally meaningless and awful and with no light in it and no God's will and God's presence in it. But God was there. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. His life was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He sacrificed himself for our sins. He gave himself up in our place as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus showed us a way to live there, and not only that, he proved to us the love that surrounded him, that he kept believing it would surround us wherever we were, whatever suffering we had. He assured us that it couldn't take us from God's love, that God's love would be present in that suffering, and that God would take us through it ultimately into the embrace and the mystery of heaven. I now want to, in the last half hour tonight, look at suffering and try, in the light of what I've tried to see of the suffering of the cross, to see, can we make any sense of suffering, and what is, how do we theologize about it? What is its meaning and where is its place?